Most gracious Father, again we come to thee and ask that thou wilt bless us as we continue to study thy word. We read these concepts, we read these statements in the Bible, and we admit that at best we have a very incomplete understanding. When thou dost talk about restoring all things, how can we really understand this? Even though we know that we are saved, we still see sin in our lives. Even though we know that we are children of thy kingdom and that we are thy sons, yet we cannot see thee except with eyes of faith. Father, we cannot understand altogether, but Father, we do trust thee that thou art altogether faithful in all that thou hast committed. And, Father, how we rejoice that the day will come when we will see thee in all thy glory. We will see the completion, the finality, the totality of all that thou hast planned and thou hast committed thyself to. Father, we pray that many who are listening today again, that they may respond to this glorious gospel, that they may see that going their own way will never provide the abundant life. While the things of this world beckon, and while they look so glamorous, and while they satisfy our sensual desires, we know that the end of all these things is eternal damnation. And, Father, we pray that there might be those whom thou wilt open their eyes, that they will see their sins, and they'll cry out to thee, and that they too might know thee as Savior and Lord. And Father, if there are those who are saved and yet they have taken their eyes off thee and they begin to fret, is it really true all that God has declared, Father, may they again focus their eyes on thee and may they rejoice in thee that thou art altogether faithful and true. Father, how we praise thee, how we magnify thy great and holy name. Bless us now as we continue our study together. In Jesus' name, amen. We've dealt for a little bit of time with this matter of restoration of Israel. We have seen that when you read this statement in the Bible, bring back the captivity, or turn again the captivity, or that it is the same Hebrew word that is used when the Bible says that something will be restored, when he will restore Israel, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 49. And when we studied when this would be done, we saw that it is intimately the restoration of Israel, or the bringing back of the captivity of Israel, is intimately and totally associated with the forgiving of their sins. And of course, Christ is the one who came as the one to provide forgiveness for our sins. He is the one that has made it possible that our iniquities might be covered. And this is the reason, when we look at Mark chapter 9, verse 12, as Jesus is indicating that the official beginning of this restoration was with the appearance of John the Baptist, who was typified by Elijah, and therefore is being called Elijah in this context, that he immediately says that it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Only by this action of Christ in suffering many things and being rejected of God, being so that he would hang on the cross crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's to be set at naught in the ultimate sense. Only by doing these things could there be restoration provided. This is the way Christ has set it up so that restoration could occur. And as we bring the gospel into the world, as we saw in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we are active in that restoration. And as we saw in Acts chapter 3, these are the times of restitution, the times of refreshing. This is the way God is restoring Israel. As people are being saved, they are brought back from spiritual captivity and brought into the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I indicated at the close of our last study, in another sense, the restoration will not be complete until Christ comes on the clouds of glory. We do not see everything in subjection now. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, but we will see everything in subjection when Christ comes on the clouds of glory. Then we will see the ultimate end of the restoration. Now, one aspect that where we do not see the restoration as yet is in our bodies. True, we have been saved. We received our resurrected souls. Judicially, all of our sins are covered. But our bodies still are subject to sin and still must go into the grave. And yet our bodies are an integral part of us. They're as real a part of us as our soul existence. And we do not see them restored as yet. But when Christ comes on the clouds of glory, we will experience the resurrection of our bodies, and then that restoration will have been completed. Or again, when Christ talks about restoring all things, God has in view this very creation. We read in Romans 8, where God declares that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth because it has been subjected to vanity or futility. Why was it subjected to vanity or futility? Because the creation is ruled over by man. And the creation, of course, was created good and perfect. But man has, when they rebelled against God, were no longer fit to rule over a perfect creation or to be involved with a perfect creation. And so God subjected the creation itself to the curse of sin. And that too must still be removed. We do not see it on this side of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we still have earthquakes and pestilences and volcanoes and hurricanes and tornadoes and viruses and so on. It's all part of the curse that God has put upon this earth. But when Christ comes again, that restoration will also be completed in that he will burn this old universe with fire, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he will recreate a new heavens and a new earth. That's when the resurrection will be finalized in every sense of the word. And then we will live eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is the reason in Acts 3 also, as it says in verse 21 of Acts 3, whom the heaven must receive until times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. We saw that these times of restitution are already taking place today as we are bringing the gospel, as people are brought forth from captivity, are restored from captivity into the eternal Israel that God has established. But those times of restitution will be completed in every sense of the word on the last day, right at the end of time. Interestingly enough, in Daniel chapter 9, and I'm not going to get into Daniel 9 at all, I just want to make a passing reference to it, but in Daniel 9, as God is talking about the 77s, he says that in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most High. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and so on. And when we go through Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, and that's another study altogether, we would find that the restoration that God is talking about of Jerusalem had to do with the bringing of the gospel, or the bringing forth of the law again by Ezra. In the year 458 B.C., that is the beginning of the 70 weeks. That is when the spiritual Jerusalem is going to be built again. The restoration has begun. And that identifies entirely with the concept that we have of restoration as we have been looking at Mark chapter 9, that it began with John the Baptist as he announced the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, We See here, therefore, that the restoration has to do with suffering. In verse 12 of Mark 9, as we go on and develop these verses, we see that Christ had to suffer many things. And in verse 13, that Elijah is indeed come, referring to John the Baptist, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, that is, whatsoever they will. He also suffered. And as we bring the gospel, as we are active in the restoration of Israel, as we are those who are bringing times of refreshment and times of restitution to this world, you can depend upon it, we will suffer. We will be maligned. We will be vilified. We will be persecuted because we are enemies of this world. We have crossed over into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can expect that these things will happen to us. Well, let's go on and get into the next event that is recorded for us in Mark chapter 9. In verse 14, we now see what happens when the disciples come down from the mountain. They, of course, have had this glorious experience, and now as they come down, we read in verse 14 of Mark 9, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them. Remember, nine of the disciples were still down below the mountainside. Only three had gone with him into the Mount of Transfiguration. And so when Christ came to his disciples, that is the other nine, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. Very interesting phrase. Why does it talk here about the scribes questioning with them? And the word that is used here is disputing. Now, there was argument going on. There was a lot of questions being raised. What is your authority on this and so on? And who do you think you are? This kind of a thing, as we shall see presently. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, when they beheld the Lord Jesus, they were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. I might say this quickly about the word amazed. It's found three other places in the Bible. In Mark chapter 14, verse 3, when God talks about the word amazed, it is used in connection with the Lord Jesus, in where he said, he take it with him, Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. It's not amazement like great wonder, but it's a word that means fright. It means terror. My soul is in terror. My soul is in fright. It's exceeding sorrowful. He began to be frightened because Christ in Mark chapter 4 is about to go to the cross. And we also find this word in Mark chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, when the disciples came to the tomb where Jesus had risen from the grave. And we read in verse 5, and they entered into the sepulchre, and they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. The same word that's translated amazed in Mark 9. And he said unto them, be not affrighted. Again, it's the same word. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And so we see that properly understood, Mark chapter 9, verse 15, is saying the people, when they beheld him, were frightened. They were almost in terror. And we wonder, what about that? Insofar as the historical context, and why does God say that? Well, I suppose we could say they looked this way at Jesus that because perhaps his face still glowed. Remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the people could not look at him. There may have been some aura or air about the Lord Jesus as he came down from the mountainside that made him look quite glorious, even though most of the glory had altogether departed. We're only speculating. The Bible doesn't say. But it's interesting that it indicates that the people were frightened. They were exceedingly perturbed. But then we read next that they ran to him and running to him saluted him. Now, in the historical context, that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Let's suppose that Jesus did look quite glorious, and so that they were frightened by what they saw. They didn't know what was going to come next. Well, you wouldn't think they would run to him. You would think they would run the other way. Well, maybe there was something else that was in view that frightened them. But at any rate, the Bible declares that they did run to him. And we have to take God's word for it that this is the truth. And later on, when we look at the third dimension, we'll perhaps begin to get an idea of why this particular language is used and why God guided these people, this great multitude, so that when they beheld him, even though they were frightened of him, yet they ran to him and they saluted him. Again, a very strange statement. They saluted him. They greeted him. The word salute is used very frequently in the Bible of a greeting. Salute one another. It's to bring a greeting. But the interesting thing is that there's only one other place in the Bible where it talks about any other human being saluting the Lord Jesus. And that's in a most interesting place, because it's in Mark 15, verse 18. And Jesus is standing before Herod. He is on trial for his life. He is on the way to the crucifixion. And then we read that they put this robe on him and they mocked him. They clothed him with purple in verse 17 in Mark 15 and platted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! That's the other place, the only other place in the Bible where it talks about anybody saluting the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here in verse 15, it says that they saluted him. And then we read in verse 16, you see the questions that begin to arise. Why did the multitudes do these things in this sequence? And why does God indicate this to us? And, of course, all of these things happened in the historical context. In that moment of history, as this is unfolding, it all made logical sense, obviously. Otherwise, these people would not have done it. But then he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" In other words, what are you disputing about with these multitudes and with the disciples? And then Christ never gets back into that again. We don't read about the scribes again. We've learned that the scribes were disputing with the disciples and with the multitude, and Christ asks them, why are they disputing? But there isn't another question raised again. But then we see in verse 17 as to why, in the historical context, there may have been a dispute going on. Because one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. And he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Well, now we can begin to see what the dispute was all about in all likelihood, insofar as the historical context was concerned. Here is a man who has a son who is possessed by an evil spirit that is virtually destroying this son. This son cannot speak. It's a dumb spirit. But he tears at this son, and he foams at the mouth, and he pineth away. His life seems to be going away. And so this man goes to the disciples, knowing that they are disciples of Jesus, and asks them if they would heal this man or this son. And from the later on in the context, we're going to discover that the disciples really tried to heal this son, and they were unable to do it. And remember that again and again in the Gospel of Mark, or in two or three occasions, we saw that the scribes and the Pharisees had their inspectors from Jerusalem watching what Jesus and the disciples were doing. They were gathering together whatever information they could in order to indict Jesus, in order to bring charges against him, because they are convinced that he is of Satan. And so now Jesus isn't here, and the disciples are trying to do what Jesus has been doing in casting out demons and healing the sick, and they're unable to do it. And the scribes are really having a field day. They're really disputing with the disciples, probably, and again I'm speculating, but I can walk in their shoes a little bit. They're probably saying, you see, all of this is of Satan, what this man Jesus is doing. And now you really believe you're of God, and now you notice nothing happens. Nothing happens. Should not follow this Christ anymore, and so on and so on. At any rate, there is a dispute going on, and it is a very grievous dispute. Well, now, before we go on in this passage, we've got to begin to develop the third level of meaning. The second level of meaning, of course, is that when Christ is on the scene, then things begin to straighten out. Christ is now on the scene, and as we go on in these verses, as we will a little later, we're going to see that he does indeed heal this son. He casts out this demon, and things get back into the right kind of order. And the moral, the spiritual teaching of all this is that we must always keep our eyes focused on Christ. We must look to him as the one who will strengthen us. I can do all things through him who strengtheneth me, through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we try to do things in our own strength, if we try to do things going our own way, we may apparently succeed for a while, but we're not really going to be doing it in a way that it has glory to God, where it is done in a substantive way that is pleasing to God. But now let's begin to look at the third dimension of this. We've raised all these questions, and as we develop the historical context through these verses, and remember this particular miracle goes on all the way through to verse 29, we want to pick up the third dimension at the same time. We see that they have come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them. Now, who does this great multitude represent? I think we're going to see that this great multitude represents those who are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The Bible declares in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Let me turn to that. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, as it talks about the totality of all the believers, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. That, I believe, is the great multitude that God has in view here as he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, we'll see if the rest of the verses will hold that in view, or will back that idea up. Well, then we read that the scribes were questioning with them. And as I've already indicated, the scribes were those who were disputing with them. In Acts chapter 6, verse 9, we read of a dispute that is going on, and it's the same word that is used here. There arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Stephen was the deacon, you remember, who came with the true gospel. But all of these others are coming with another gospel that is not the true gospel, and they are disputing with him. They're trying to put them down. It really is a preliminary activity to open persecution, because it isn't long before Stephen is going to be stoned to death. And these scribes are a picture of those who come with other gospels, disputing with the true gospel and trying to lead the multitudes astray. Oh my, we've run out of time again. The Lord willing, we'll go on from this verse then in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.